Let us hear God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteneth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I gave my heart to speak and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come again to look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Last Lord's Day morning, we began a series in this book. And we looked last Wednesday morning at verses 1 through 3. We looked at the author of this book and the theme of this book. We noted that the author of this book is a preacher. He's the son of David. He's king in Jerusalem, clearly referring to Solomon himself. He gives us in verse 2 and 3 the theme. He declares the theme in verse 2, and then he confirms the theme to our own consciences. In verse 3, he tells us the theme is vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities. He repeats himself. He then also rephrases himself. He says, all is vanity. All is empty. All is meaningless. He wants to show the meaninglessness, the purposelessness of all under the sun, of all things viewed apart from God. He thus confirms it to us by asking us a rhetorical question. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? He says we ought to recognize that man, viewed strictly away from God, outside of God, under the sun, without God in the equation, has to conclude that all that he does is for nothing. He brings nothing into the world. He can take nothing out of the world. And so if there is nothing but this world, then all that he labors for is naught. He can gain nothing if when this life is over, there is nothing. We saw last week that this book is the fruit of Solomon's conversion. It's likely written later in his life, after his conversion and his return to the bosom of the church. But I mentioned last Lord's Day something about his method of attack. This is a book in the section of wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And this book uniquely is a pessimistic book in some respect because it is really a critique of pessimistic or skeptical philosophy. And he spends most of the book revealing the fallacies of unbiblical thinking and philosophy. And so we have to recognize that, and that's why this book is one of the more difficult books in Scripture to interpret. That's why this book is also one of the books that's often quoted by unchristians, by non-Christians, to seek to support their own philosophy, because they fail to recognize what Solomon is really getting at. Some of these things he's saying, he's not promoting, he's actually showing the foolishness of the end of them. His method of attack is really the method of attack that the Apostle Paul used. It is the biblical apologetic, the biblical method of attack. Paul uses it or speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. This is the method we ought to use to seek to bring thinking that's unbiblical into its proper place in our own lives and in the lives of others. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You see, Paul, in his ministry, was destroying unbiblical thinking and then establishing biblical thought. And so that is what Solomon is doing here in this book. Matthew Henry says this. He of Solomon says this. "He shows the vanity of those things in which men commonly look for happiness, as human learning and policy, sensual delight, honor and power, riches and great possessions." And then he prescribes remedies against the vexation of spirit that attends them. You see, most of the book could be considered pessimistic because he's showing the futility of all these things, of learning, of policy, of sensual delight, honor, power, riches, great possessions. But in the midst, he has these positive, these optimistic refrains of the remedies of how we can rightly use the world and the created order and not abuse it. How we can use it and find enjoyment in using the things of God that God has given and understanding them in their proper place. Now this morning we will look at verses 4 through 18 of this chapter. And I want us to see that in verses 4 through 11 we have Solomon's evaluation of the world's vanity. We have some general observations of the world that Solomon makes. And then in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, I believe we have a description of Solomon's first experiment, and that is with human knowledge or wisdom. He has some general things to say about life on this ball. And then he gives us the results of his first experiment, the experiment of human wisdom, in seeking to find meaning to his life in human knowledge. Now let's look at some of these general observations that Solomon makes here in verses 4 through 11. I say there are five. He first says, our time is short. He secondly says, things go around in circles. He says, thirdly, we can't get any satisfaction. Then he says, there's nothing new under the sun. And then he says, fame is fleeting. Heard some of these before, haven't we? Our time is short, verse 4. Wasn't that long ago that we considered James chapter 4, verse 14. For what is your life, James said? Is it even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away? Isn't that exactly what Solomon's saying? Children, notice the two words there in verse 4 that are italicized, that are slanted over to the right. They're not there in the original. It literally reads, generation passeth away, generation cometh. And it keeps coming. Generation cometh, it passeth away, another generation. Another generation disappears from the earth, and another one comes. On and on and on. But the earth abideth forever. Speaking of the stability of this world, he's not suggesting that he's ignorant, or he's not trying to teach us something contrary to the fact that there will be a new heaven and new earth. But he's saying in terms of the stability of the earth in comparison to the stability of us, frail creatures, we see that there is a great distinction, a great contrast to be made. Our time is short, which leads him in then to the fact that things go round in circles in verses 5, 6, and 7. He speaks of the sun. It also arises, the sun goes down, and hasteneth to its place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. The wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. So whether you're thinking about the sun or the wind or the water, things go round in circles. Even the skier or the snowboarder, after they get to the bottom of the hill, has to go back up to the top of the hill to start down again. The waters go down the hill, and they go up in vapors, and back into the mountains and snow, and back down, up and down, back and around. Peter could say in 2 Peter 3, 4, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It seems like a vicious circle on the surface, doesn't it? And the circle is a picture, it's an image of philosophical skepticism, of doubt. You see, Ernest Hemingway wrote a book called The Sun Also Rises. He got it from this. Ernest Hemingway was a nihilist. He believed that after his life there was nothing. And so the only thing that he didn't think he could control was death. And so he sought to control it. Instead of seeing that victory over the grave could be won through union with Christ, that Christ alone has given victory over the grave, he sought to have victory over the grave himself by deciding the time, the place, and the method that he would kill himself. You see, Solomon was thinking like that. If life offers nothing, if there is no transcendent one beyond the sun, if life is just here and now, and we go into nothingness, then what is the value of now? What's it mean? It's meaningless. If you haven't figured it out, most of the people in our culture believe just that. They've been taught through music, through art, through literature, through film, that life is meaningless. There's no purpose. But what Solomon is really referring to is the fact that the ordinances of heaven, God's ordinances, God's plan is in place. The sun rises and it sets because God has ordained it to be so. In Jeremiah 31 and 32, 31 verses 35 through 36, and chapter 33, 20 and 21, there God refers to the ordinances of the sun and the moon, the ordinances of heaven. And God says he's established them, and they will remain established. He won't break them, just as he won't break his covenant of mercy towards his people. That's why he could say to Noah that there will be a seed time and a harvest, while there will continue to be a progression of seasons. God has promised these things. These are a blessing to God's people, to those that know God. But you see, to those that don't know God, they think, they view everything as going around in circles. And most of them believe that history is cyclical as well. What's happened before will happen again. But see, for the Christian, we believe in a linear view of history. In the beginning, God. There's a beginning, and it's going to an end. And there will be a day of reckoning. Things appear to go around in circles. And for the non-Christian, that is disappointing. Life's short. Things go round and round. And we also can't get any satisfaction in verse 8. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We want to see it, but it's not enough when we see. We want to see more. We want to hear it, we want to hear more. We want to hear more. We want to see more. We want. Solomon addresses this again in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. He says there, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? You see, you can accumulate a lot, but as you do, you just have more lawyers and more men to help you with your estate. You see, as you get more, it takes more people to help you manage that estate, is what he's saying. And when it's all done, you can only look at it. That's all you can do. And ultimately, you won't be able to look at it forever if there is nothing after this life. Solomon could say in Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. The eyes of man are never satisfied. We think that if we just had this much, or if we just had that, that would be enough. And we all know what it's like to get that, and it's not enough very long, is it? We're all like children too often, aren't we? We want this, that'll satisfy us, but then we want something more, and something more, and something more. We're never satisfied with what we have. But in application, you see, let us think about the fact that an apprehension of Christ, Christ revealed to us in the inner man by grace, and the hearing of that word of peace to us from God, that there is no longer enmity between us and God. Is that not what brings satisfaction? Is that not what brings fulfillment and meaning and peace and tranquility to the soul? You see, we can get satisfaction. Life is, history isn't cyclical. The satisfaction can be found, but it's not under the sun. It's under God. Under God and God alone. He goes on to say, there is nothing new under the sun in verses 9 and 10. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. He asks the rhetorical question, is there anything, well, that may be said, see, this is new? It has been already of old time, which was before us. In other words, he says, many so-called inventions are but imitation. They're based on something that's already been. You see, an invention is just something slightly, a new perspective on something else. It's building on something else. We, in science, in those arenas, we are, just as in theology, we're standing on the shoulders of giants. And yes, there are advances. Solomon is not suggesting that there are no advances in science, but what he's saying is there's no springs, there's no fountains of vital happiness and joy that are open. There's still just one way to God, and that's through the Son. There's still one way to perfect peace and tranquility of soul, and that is through knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think in these verses we have two implications. The first is the aptness of man to grow weary of things. We grow weary with things that are familiar. To give you an example of some wonderful blessing that God's people had, that they grew contemptuous towards, that was the manna. God gave them rich food from heaven. Do you think our God gave them food that wasn't wonderful to the taste? Do you think it didn't provide them all the nutrients they needed? Certainly our all-wise God, their all-wise Father, gave them what they needed. And they could say in Numbers 11:6, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna
before our eyes. Complaining about God's provision, sufficient, abundant provision. And how often we complain about God's abundant provision for us. We get tired of it. We grow weary of it. We want something new. We not only are apt to grow weary of things, we also too often have what I'm calling an Athenian spirit. The wantonness of our hearts to itch for something new. We want something new. We want something different. We want to try something we've never tried. The bane of theology is, what do you think has led the church into so much apostasy but a love for the new? For seeking to educate men for the ministry like liberals educate themselves in Germany, and seeking to promote something new in a thesis that must be written, something that must be different than anybody else. What happens when someone is pushing that way? Occasionally they light on to something and come to understand the truth a little bit better here in the scriptures, but how often they stumble over the search for the new. We all have this itch. Remember, it speaks of the Athenians in Acts 17:21, as Paul comes to Martyr and says, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. He said they had the beatnik generation, the Bohemians, all the way back then. They must have had some kind of welfare state. They didn't have to work, so they could just spend all their time and live their life like college students for all their life. Sit around chatting about truth, wanting something new, wanting to say it or wanting to hear it. That's all they did. Living on the dole. We all have that tendency. We all want something new. And too often, we realize that in the new, there is no satisfaction. There is nothing new. There's nothing new that's going to satisfy us under the sun. But praise be to God, there is a new creation, isn't there? There's a new creation. We're new creatures in Christ as we've come to know God through the Son. There's newness there. And spiritual joy. We've seen that our time is short. That's the perspective of the world. Things go round in circles. No satisfaction to be found. There's nothing new under the sun. Then he says in verse 11, fame is fleeting. Fame is fleeting. We know what that is about, don't we? Former stars of baseball are forgotten. New ones are put on the scene. Same with golf, with anything, with science, whatever. We live in a day of hero worship, though. Worshipping men. Shooting stars, flashes in the pan. You see. It says something about history, I think, too, and that is that history is a sadly neglected subject. And those that don't know the past will likely repeat the same mistakes that have been made in the past. It's making an allusion to the fact that we fail to recognize those that God has raised up as unique people in history. They're forgotten, they're ignored, and the blessings and the lessons that can be learned from them are ignored and forgotten, and someone else is exalted. But I want to say that though fame is fleeting, usefulness is not fleeting. Think of Hebrews 11:4. It says of a man, he being dead, yet speaketh. I believe that was used by someone that introduced the work of John Owen. He being dead yet speaketh. He's dead, but his sermons have been transcribed and he still speaks to the church and still benefits the church. But in Hebrews 11:4, it's referring to Abel. To Abel. We don't have any of Abel's writings. We don't have any of his sermons. but he offered a pure sacrifice to God. That's written down in Scripture, isn't it? His example. And he being dead, yet speaking. His godly example in his generation still has usefulness for us, his people, today. And so is our example in our generation. Remember, it says of David in Acts 13:36, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. God had given him a task in his generation, and he carried it out. Think of Revelation 14:13. It speaks of the blessedness of those that die in the Lord. It says they rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. For the Christian, we can take our works with us. We can't take our possessions, but our good works go with us. They speak to generations that come after us in this world, and they go with us to the judgment. Fame is fleeting, but usefulness is not. Now here, in these verses, Solomon is speaking generally about the vanity of things under the sun. And now I think here in verses 12 through 18, he gets particular. He gives us his first experiment with human knowledge. His conclusion in these verses is that knowledge, human wisdom is vain. It does not give meaning to life. That is his point. Later, he will compare human wisdom with seeking of pleasures. And he'll say that seeking wisdom is much better than seeking pleasures. He'll compare these various experiments. But right now, he's considering this thing. He says, it's vain, it's meaningless, it doesn't bring purpose to life. He says, he gives three reasons for it. He says first in verse 13 and 14, it gets old searching for meaning. He says in verse 15, education is not the answer to our problems. And then in verse 16 through 18, he says, the more you know, the more pain you feel. I'm going to show you why knowledge is vain. First, he says it's a sore travail. Some of you women know what travail is, don't you? He says it's painful, like giving birth. But he's going to enter into this sore travail to search out if he can find meaning in human wisdom. In verse 14, he says, I have seen all the works that are under the sun. In other words, he's diligently searched, he's diligently observed these things. We find out that in fact he had uniquely done so in 1 Kings 4:29 and following. There we read these words, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezraite, and Haman the Chalcol, and Darda the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. He spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. There came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom. He had searched it out. God could say in 1 Kings 3:12, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto you. God said it. Solomon was uniquely wise. He was a man of men. He was a Renaissance man, intellectual. But he could say in verse 14, I've seen all these things, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. The more complete his investigation is, the more complete and assured is his verdict. The more he looks, the more sure he is that it's all meaningless. Edward Reynolds, the Puritan, could say, the soul that has wandered from God will search heaven and earth in vain
for rest. Solomon wandered from God. He sought to find rest and tranquility for his soul somewhere else. But he kept searching, and it kept coming up the same answer. Vanity. Vanity of vanities. You see, but for the Christian, we who know God, we have found a portion in God. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, 25 and 26, you have to ask yourself, is this true for yourself? Can you honestly take these words and they be true for you? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And whom have I on the earth that I desire more than you? The psalmist goes on to say, though I say, though I'm weak, you're my strength, you're my portion. That's all I want. I don't have some vision of so much money or so much this or that that will satisfy me. You're my portion. If I have you, I have what I want. I have what I need to find peace for my soul. If God's your portion. And if God isn't, will you make him your portion through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you see the futility of seeking to find satisfaction in possessions, in power, in prestige, in pleasures? And will you close with Christ? Will you trust in him and find him to be your all and all? And if you are a Christian, if you've done that, if you've come to know God through Christ, I would ask you, have you recently told yourself to return to your God? The psalmist says in Psalm 116, 7, he's speaking to, talking to himself, he says, return to thy rest, O my soul. Do you talk to yourself? When you're beginning to put your trust somewhere other than God and finding no satisfaction in it, have you called yourself back, admonished yourself, reproved yourself? The psalmist did, and so we should. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for, because the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Have you found peace with him before? Then go back and find peace and tranquility with him again and again and again. Let us move on to verse 15. He says, it gets old searching for meaning, looking for meaning in an endless amount of data and knowledge that can be accumulated. He goes on and says, I think here in verse 15, if we take 15 into context, I think the conclusion is education is not the answer to our problem. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. You see, the world after the fall is full of crookedness and defects. Some of us, it has taken us a long time to recognize the reality of the effects of the fall. You see, when we think about this statement, we realize that reformation is not as likely as we once thought it was. And reformation is not always as complete as we'd like it to be. We look at the church and the state of the church today, we look at the state that the church ought to be in, we find a big delta, don't we? There's a big disconnect, and it ought to bother us, but it ought not to discourage us. God's in control. God will reform the church, and he will use weak and worthless in themselves vessels of clay to do so. But the church won't be perfect before the Lord's return. And our families and our lives won't be perfect. They're crooked. He goes on to say that the things that are crooked and defective are infinite. That which is wanting, that which is lacking, that which is messed up cannot be numbered. Those things that are messed up are infinite to our mind. They're not infinite to God's mind. But you start listing the problems in our state, in our culture, in your work, in your family, in this congregation. Just keep listening. Since the fall, that's the way it is, and we're going to have to get used to it. Romans 8:20 says, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope." After the fall, God subjected the world to vanity. It's crooked. Man was made upright, Solomon could say, but he's thought out many inventions. He's crooked. We've got to recognize that fact. But you see, we live in a day and age where the whole educational philosophy of our nation has been perpetrated upon us by men like Horace Mann and John Dewey, believe that education, enough knowledge, will change ethics. They think that they can create heaven on earth through the educational process. So that's what they've been teaching, and that's what their supporters have been teaching ever since, to make one world citizens out of it. And as I contemplated it this week, I'll give you just one effect of that, and that is the political process. We live in a day and age where the media and political spin can spin a great majority of our people very quick. They're ignorant. And they can fall for propaganda like that. And they're not looking for any substance. They're only looking at the facade. So the way the wind today is getting enough money to manipulate the media enough to manipulate the minds of people with that facade. And it doesn't matter what party's involved, there's not much more going on than that. It's the only way to win. So most will succumb to it, but we as a culture, we as a people in this nation have fallen for it. We're duped, we're prisoners, for the most part, because of our ignorance that's been perpetrated upon us by the educational system. Man in his fullness, Job says, the fullness of his sufficiency is in strength. In other words, the people that think they're sufficient, they're the ones in trouble. If they think you stand, you're going to fall. Our knowledge is minimal, and therefore there's so much that we don't know about ourselves that we should. We lack all the knowledge we should about ourselves, and that's what hinders us. Look at Revelation 3:16 and 17 this weekend. This afternoon, you'll see that the heart's deceitful. There were those in Laodicea, they were lukewarm. Why were they lukewarm? They thought they had everything, and Christ says, you don't have everything. You're naked spiritually, and you don't get it. That's your problem. If you got it, if you recognize your state, then you'd be moving in the right direction. You don't get it. You're blind. You think the emperor has clothes and he doesn't. You do. And then he goes on in verses 16 and 18. He says, the more you know, the more pain you feel. He knew a lot, and he felt a lot of pain. Great scholars make themselves great mourners, he's saying. Great scholars make themselves great mourners. But you see, it's also true, a great scholar cannot be happy unless he or she is a saint. Scholarship will not bring heavenly joy. Sainthood will. Sainthood will. Matthew Henry could say, he that increases in heavenly wisdom and in an experimental acquaintance with the principles, powers, and pleasures of the spiritual and divine life, increases joy such as will shortly be consummated in joy. If that's the kind of wisdom that you're seeking, you'll find joy here, and you'll find complete, perfect joy and bliss at the right hand of God forevermore. So in closing, as we consider Solomon's basic critique of the world and then his critique of human wisdom, let me focus on the second point, ask two questions. The first is, are you wise, humanly speaking? Are you smart? Are you bright? You think yourself to be? Good. Good. Keep on pursuing human knowledge. Solomon is not saying that it's wrong to do so. He's just saying it won't bring about the peace and tranquility, the meaningfulness of life Again, Edward Reynolds could say, the purpose of the wise man is not to deter men from so noble a labor as the study of wisdom and learning, but to raise up to the study of heavenly wisdom. Get beyond just pursuing human wisdom. Pursue heavenly wisdom, he says, in the fear of God, whereby their other knowledge would be satisfied, sweetened, and made excellently useful and comfortable to them. You see, when you gain human knowledge, but you do so out of the fear of God, then it's of some value. Because then you understand it in its proper place, in relationship to your Creator. But I have to ask this a second question. I have to ask you a second question. Are you wise unto salvation? Are you wise unto salvation? You just read 1 Kings 3:12, where God said to Solomon, I've given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And yet we read, didn't we, in Nehemiah 13 last week, about his foolishness in entering into relationships with 1,000 men and 700 wives and 300 concubines that drove his heart or stole his heart away from his God. As wise as he wasn't wise enough to keep from the strange woman. Good men can fall. Wise men can fall. He was wise, but he didn't have that heavenly wisdom that could keep him from such. But remember that heavenly wisdom that Paul speaks of to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 3:15, that you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's the wisdom that brings peace and tranquility. That's the wisdom that brings meaning to life. It's told you in the Scriptures, where the Scriptures tell you of a person, Christ Jesus. And it's through faith in Him, through His work of perfect obedience to the law in His life, and His passive obedience, His willingness to go to the cross, and as the only perfect covenant keeper, to suffer the covenant curses that were due to all His people. Have you been made wise unto salvation through faith in that person, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Solomon is calling us to the cross. He's calling us to seek heavenly wisdom, and that can only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ.